Have you ever run into somebody who was completely let down by life? I mean, the kind of person that if there was like, say, a life store, you'd find them in the return line demanding a full refund. I mean, that disappointed with life. Well, if you've found yourself at different times looking at the way your life has turned out and the way you wanted it to turn out, and seeing them as two different animals, boy, you're not alone. Standing in that return line at the life store, you'd find some pretty impressive company. Consider how William Shakespeare looked at life, for instance. He said, "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Boy, I'll tell you, we can look at that and we can say, well, obviously these people just don't have a right relationship with God. If they were born-again believers, that would be different. Well, maybe not so fast. People in church can find themselves joining that same return line in the life store if they're not careful. I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations with people who have been in church for a long, long time, and then they kind of drift away. You don't see them for a while, and then I run into them, and they will say things to me like, well, I tried Jesus, but, he just didn't work for me. I did the Christian thing, but my life just didn't turn out the way I wanted it to, and so I'm just off somewhere else. Boy, let me tell you something. There's an awful lot of people that are living a life, I guess as Henry David Thoreau put it, of quiet desperation because what they desired in life and the reality of life are two different things. Now, in contrast to that, consider a remarkable statement we find in the Word of God about a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. In the book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 11, we are told that whoever puts their faith in Him will never be disappointed. The New American Standard Bible renders that passage. So we've got a contrast here, don't we? There's all kinds of people out there that were looking for life and haven't found it. And yet the Bible says there is a pathway to life that will never let you down. In fact, will exceed all of your expectations. Something that Jesus called in John chapter 10 and verse 10, abundant life. How do you find that? What is the difference between people who experience an absence of life and those who truly enter into God's gift of abundant life? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Proverbs chapter 21. In Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 21, we are going to see a very interesting insight into how to lay hold of that which is life indeed. We're going to discover that, ironically enough, the secret to finding genuine life requires us to make a journey to a place of decided and definite death, the cross of Jesus Christ. We're going to see this morning in a study called The Cross-Centered Life exactly what it means for us to lay hold of the truth that there is a pathway to life, to see how Jesus Himself is the only pathway to that life, and what happens in the lives of those who truly come to understand this pathway of life and receive it. The awesome changes that God can make in wonderful and consistent and growing ways, leading us to that which is life abundantly, life indeed, the life that God created you to experience. Oh, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts about living a cross-centered life. Father, we thank You that when it came to You expressing Your great love for us, You could have done it in so many ways, I guess. We as human beings were in on the project. We would have said, well, why don't you just rearrange the stars and say, I love You? Or why don't you do some kind of a miracle before us, and then we'll know that You love us. But when You came to express the fullness of Your love for us, You showed the fullness of Your love when Jesus died for us. God, we pray that as we study this passage in Proverbs that has such a beautiful insight into the centrality of the cross and what it means for us to truly understand it, truly receive it, truly live by it, I pray, Father, that we would be open to you showing us that the cross has got to be something more than something we wear or declare. It's only enough when it becomes to us our boast, our joy, our strength, our shield, the thing that delights our minds and renews our hearts. So, Father, do that work among us through your Holy Spirit. Guide us into truth now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 21. I'll give you a disclaimer before we dig in here. At first glance, I know many of you will be probably saying, I'm not sure I see the cross in this passage. But hang in there. I think you're going to find it rather quickly here. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 21 says this, "He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor." Now, at first glance, if you're like me, you look at that and go, well, you know, that sounds like the kind of thing you might find in a Christian fortune cookie. It seems rather straightforward. You want the best out of life. Be a nice person. You know, follow righteousness and mercy. And then we move right on. But hold on. Whoa, let's hold our horses here. Because there's something really profound to be discovered here when we go slow and we begin to take apart this amazing Holy Spirit-inspired statement that Solomon makes here. You know, again, if you want to find abundant life, well, just follow. According to this, the word follow in Hebrew carries the idea of pursuing something, investing in something, focusing in on something. If you want to find life, according to the Bible, you know, you just don't sample a little bit of the goodness of God. You don't just, you know, again, sort of put your toe in the water and say, I think I'll just take the temperature. No, if you're going to experience this blessing of God, this idea of following is this idea of full immersion. You know, it's kind of burn the boats. It's that feeling, if you will, that maybe you've experienced, I know at least I did, the first time I dived off of one of those high dives when I was a little kid. Yeah, you remember that? Those high dives they used to have down at the community swimming pool? I don't know if the lawyers have done away with those or not, but mayhem usually ensued when we got up on the high dive. Now, the first time I did that, I remember just kind of looking over there, and, you know, again, it's, you know, about, you know, 30 feet down, you know, at the top of this thing, and boy, 30 feet never looked longer in my life, and there I am with my toes over the side, and I'm realizing something. Either I'm going to go and face my ultimate fear, or I'm going to have to take the walk of shame and climb back down in front of all my friends. So I knew I couldn't do that. But you know that feeling that you had the first time you went off that platform when you lean forward and you realize, I'm going. There's no turning back now. Well, that's an idea of following there. It's the idea that you're going to go for it, you're going to lean into it, you're going to take the plunge, if you will, in a spiritual way. So again, he who follows, you know, it's a commitment we're talking about here. You know, it's like the old saw about the cow and the pig, you know, that were talking one morning about how great the farmer was to them and how they might be able to do something nice for the farmer, you know, in light of how good he'd been to them. And, you know, The chicken said to the pig, you know, I think in order to express our gratitude, we should make the farmer a bacon and egg breakfast. And the pig looked at the chicken and said, you know, to you that's a contribution, to me that's a commitment, you know. So this idea of a commitment is what we have in view here. He who follows, now remember something, it's not just, you know, kind of, you know, skirting around the edge, and then, well, you know, I'm going to take a little peek around the corner. Man, you're in. You know, burn the boats. He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. Well, great. Well, what do we need to follow in order to unlock these blessings of God? Well, we need to follow, catch this, righteousness and mercy. Have you ever noticed that we as human beings, the one thing that we tend to be is a little bit, well, maybe for lack of a better term, out of balance? You know, we have strengths, right? But with every strength we have, there seems to be a corresponding weakness. You know, maybe you are a very intellectual person. You know, you grasp things, you know, very quickly, and your mind retains them like a steel trap. That's great, but, you know, the downside of being intellectual is you can come off as a know-it-all. you know, maybe, you know, you're a very compassionate person. You really feel for people when they're going through hard times. And that's really great. But that compassion can almost turn to compromise and becoming kind of a pushover. You know, we tend to ride the pendulum of extremes. You know, we're either one way or the other. And you know, these qualities that we see here in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 21, you know, really kind of paint this picture. Righteousness and mercy. Well, I think we've all experienced people that are really good at righteousness, right? You know, they're the sticklers, they're the self-disciplined kind of people. They're the people who actually enjoy like eating kale or something like that. You know, they tend to be very self-disciplined. But people that tend to be self-disciplined, you know, sometimes can be kind of unmerciful. Well, a great example of how dangerous this can be for us spiritually is recorded in the book of Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, we are told that Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, right? It wasn't like they weren't doing the right thing, but here was the problem. They despised others. Two men, Jesus said, went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I love this, because nobody was listening to this prayer but this guy, and you're going to find out why in a big time hurry. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Like, who let him in here? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, were any of those things that righteous Pharisee was doing, were any of those things wrong? No. But because he had righteousness without mercy, he exalted himself, which is not the purpose of serving the Lord. And he despised others. You know, I mean, he was so right, if you will, that he was wrong. And so there are those of us that err on that side. We're big on righteousness, not so big on mercy. What about the other side of the coin? What about mercy without righteousness? Well, there's a fascinating picture of how mercy without righteousness can turn around and bite you as well. It's found back in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15. You know, to set the stage for you, it's been said there are two great tragedies in life, not getting what you want and getting it. Well, the people of Israel were living that out at this point. They came to the prophet Samuel and they said, we want a king just like all the other nations. And Samuel was like, you got to realize something, man. This king, you know, he's going to send your kids to war. They're going to be cannon fodder. He's going to tax you into the Stone Age. No, we still want a king. And so, you know, Samuel prayed, and the Lord said, well, you know, don't take it personally, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being their king. And so God gave him a king. He was a guy by the name of Saul. And he certainly looked kingly. We're told he was head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel, had the bearing, had the good looks, the attractiveness. And at first it seemed like God was using Saul in a powerful way. He accomplished some great victories for Israel. But Saul started to fall in love with his own position, the prerogatives, the perks of being king. He started to play fast and loose with God's standard. He saw himself as less a servant of the Lord and more the Lord as a servant of Saul. And that was a crucial error on his part, and it affected his decision-making. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we are told that God told Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over all the people, over Israel, Samuel speaking to him. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, and went and attacked the Amalekites. Now the Amalekites, God was dealing with them because they were the original terrorists, if you will. when the people of Israel were going through their wilderness wandering, what the Amalekites would do was keep Israel in a state of constant fear, because they would go after, say, the stragglers in Israel. You know, the weak people in Israel, the sick, the old, the infirm, the children, the ones who couldn't defend themselves. Those are the ones they would target and take out as a way of trying to distract Israel and keeping their eyes off of God. Well, you know, the bills came due for Amalek. Amalek's punishment was going to be meted out. And so, again, King Saul said, all right, you know, we'll go ahead and attack Amalek. And it was a successful campaign. Again, in verse 7, we're told, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now understand what's happening here. God said, we're going to deal with Amalek. I want you to completely wipe them out. Don't leave even their house pets behind. That's how thorough this judgment was going to be. Well, the people of Israel said, we'll take that under advisement, but I kind of like these sheep over here, and I kind of like these camels over here. And, you know, Saul sees Agag and goes, well, you're a king, I'm a king. Not a lot of people can relate to the old king thing. You know, I'm going to keep you around. I think you could be a good friend and all this. Well, verse 10 says, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commands. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out before the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went up to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. Boy, you know, Saul is really kind of putting on the dog here. And he's gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal. Well, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. You know, again, Saul's excited about his big victory and all this other stuff. And, you know, everybody's giving him the high fives. He's built this statue for Saul. Probably got one of his right-hand men just around to make sure the pigeons didn't get on it or anything like that. He was so into what he had done here. Well, Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Samuel said, oh, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. That's the ticket. Now, that's not in your Bible. But and the rest we utterly destroyed. Oh, yeah, the reason we kept these sheep around, the best of the best, was, oh, yeah, we're going to, you know, sacrifice them to God. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. He said to him, speak on. And Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission, and God said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I've obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone on the mission for which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, in Gilgal. Now notice a couple things about Saul going on here. He's backtracking, right? First it's, well, we kept the sheep around because we're going to give a big sacrifice to your God, Saul. You're going to see this, Samuel, and this is going to be great. And suddenly he sees this isn't carrying the day, and he's like, oh, well, it wasn't me, see. It was the people. They were the ones who did it. I, you know, it's not me. They're the one. You want to take it up with them, then that's fine. You know, and we're going to do this sacrifice. Now notice, to the Lord, your God, not my God, but your God. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Whoa. Here we see an example of a guy who was essentially being merciful. He's keeping Agag, this king, around. He was keeping all the sheep around. He was keeping the people happy and all this other stuff. Playing politician. But there was no righteousness there. There was no concern of a right relationship with God. You know, and again, I think we've experienced both of these things. You've experienced probably people in the church who are righteous without mercy and merciful without being righteous. Both of them, man, their populations are growing. If you haven't encountered either of those kinds of people, you're gonna. So back to Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 21. He who follows righteousness and mercy will find life, righteousness, and honor. You might be saying, well, Scott, you know, if we tend to swing the pendulum to either side, we're either real righteous or real merciful, but we really struggle finding a balance. Who in the world can possibly find this life that God is promising here? We might even ask the question, is such a life even possible at all? Well, yes, it is. In fact, a perfect life of a perfect balance of righteousness and mercy can only be found one place. It's in the life of Jesus Christ. Well, we want to see how Jesus kept these things in such beautiful balance. Flip over to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we are told that early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they'd set her in the midst, they said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? And this they said, testing him, they might have something which to accuse him. Now, does anything seem a little suspicious about what's going on here? Here Jesus is in the temple early in the morning. He's starting to have a morning Bible study. Maybe it's, you know, the pre-chariot commute Bible study he had going in the temple there. And he's teaching people the word, and suddenly the religious rulers come out and they throw this woman in the midst, right in the middle of all this. It'd be the rough woman, someone parading down the hall, you know, throwing a woman down right up here on the stage before us. And saying, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now, how did they catch her in the very act? How did they do that? That's question number one. Question number two was this. Last time I checked, it took two to tango as far as adultery was concerned. Where's the guy? Why is he so conspicuous by his absence? This whole thing smells like a really disgusting religious setup. Like this woman was set up by these guys to be this object lesson where they could discredit Jesus Christ. And, you know, they're you know, saying, you know, okay, Moses' law says to stone her. What do you say? Okay, well, you're Mr. Grace. We know you're full of grace towards people. You know, we know that you really love people. And so if you say, oh, no, we couldn't stone her, then we could say, oh, see, he's not righteous. You know, if on the other side of the coin, he goes, well, you know, law's a law. I guess let's have a rock concert here of a very different kind. And then they could say, oh, well, Mr. Grace, he was just so loving and so kind, but now he's saying we should stone this woman. You know, you're not going to want to follow. You see, it's like that classic question gets asked of politicians. You know, Senator, how long has it been since you stopped beating your wife? You know, there's no good answer to that question. So how does Jesus deal with it? Now, that's fascinating here. It says, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. So when they continued asking him, and the language, the original language Greek carries the idea of they were badgering him. They were asking him, you know, what are you, come on, answer us. When they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now another interesting thing about this, Jesus is just writing in the dust, right? He's just writing in the dust. You ever wonder what Jesus wrote in the dust? We're not told. But it's very interesting how, beginning with the oldest, they all started to leave, even to the very youngest. There's like a chronological order going on here. You know, this is my theory here, and your mileage may vary, take it for what it's worth. But I can't help but think that what Jesus was writing in the dust were probably names and places and events, and the names weren't changed to protect the not so innocent. Could you imagine being one of these accusers and then seeing, wait, that's my name? What? That's her name. I didn't know anybody knew about that. Oh, Jesus knew. You know, why does he sit down and stoop in the dust? You know, this is no additional charge for this, but I think it's so fascinating. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17 and verse 13, Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy here. It says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. Whoa. Yeah, it's like Jesus is saying, you know, you're mentioned in the Bible, but probably not in a section you were anticipating, guys, you religious rulers there. So, again, Jesus is left alone, the woman standing in the midst. Remember, the crowd for the Bible study is still kind of sitting there going, whoa, this is heavy stuff. And Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, woman, where are these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, that famous statement, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Here you see that balance of righteousness and mercy coming together in perfect harmony. Again, Jesus was merciful to this woman, and yet he was righteous. He again told her, you know, again, this isn't license to steal, kid. The reason you were an object lesson wasn't because you were a victim. It was because you departed from God's law. Don't do it again. God loves you too much to have you waste your life in relationships like that. So do you see that here in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 21, there is at least one person who has lived, who is the perfect embodiment of mercy and righteousness, and that's Jesus. And you know, among other things, boy, that is something that just causes me to continually fall in love with Jesus more and more and more. You know, one of my favorite quotes about the character of Jesus was something that Sir Norman Anderson once observed. He wrote this, one of the most remarkable things about Jesus was the perfect balance of his character he displayed. It's a truism that a man's strong points nearly always carry with him a corresponding weakness. He may be an extrovert or an introvert, or he may in some degree combine two or three different kinds of temperaments, but he never succeeds in achieving a perfect balance. A sympathy which is never weak, a strength which is never insensitive, a benevolence which is never indulgent, or a drive which is never ruthless. Jesus alone seems to achieve this balance. In him, every temperament finds both its ideal and its correction. He was a man, not a woman, yet women as much as men find their perfect example in him. He was a Jew, not a European, African, or an Indian, yet men and women of every race find in him all they would most wish to be. Jesus was the perfect embodiment of righteousness and mercy. Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. Okay, in order to find, according to Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 21, life, righteousness, and honor, we have to be like Jesus. Well, that's the good news and the bad news. The good news is there is a way to find all these blessings. The bad news is if you've been keeping score at home about your own life, you know that perhaps mercy and righteousness in perfect balance have eluded you just like they've eluded me. If you're under the impression that heaven is a place for good people, Or that only people that have it together are welcomed in the family of God, boy, this is the worst news you could ever find. Because the only people in heaven are going to be perfect people. Perfect people. People that share the very character of Jesus Christ. So how in the world is this encouraging to us? You know, it's almost like saying, yeah, God has all these wonderful blessings for you, and he will give them to you if you can high jump 15 feet. Or if you can run a mile in under 2 minutes. God will give you all of these blessings. You know, we kind of look at that and we go, well, you know, how in the world can this possibly encourage me? Well, in order to find life, righteousness, and honor, the full and abundant life, to not end up being disappointed in life, here's the deal. You've got to be in right relationship to the only one who had a perfect life. And that's where the cross of Jesus Christ comes in. You see, God desires to give us gifts. God is the author of every perfect, good and perfect gift, James chapter 1 and verse 17. And God wants you to experience happiness and fulfillment in life. I don't mean to sound like a prosperity teacher, but he wants to give you these gifts. But understand something. God cannot give you a happiness and a peace apart from himself, because it doesn't exist. There is no such thing. We tend to take this God-shaped vacuum we carry around with us and try to fill it with all kinds of things from the world. We try to fill it with achievements and accomplishments. We try to fill it with stimulating our nerve endings or the excitement and rush of entering into a new relationship. We try to achieve these things by living up to other people's expectations. And we can do all these things and still end up incredibly empty. In fact, the more successful we are in a worldly sense, the more disappointed we get. Because even though other people might look at us and say, now there's somebody who's got their act together, deep down inside, we know we don't. Deep down inside, we know we've still got this hole, this emptiness, this incredible loneliness deep down inside. And guess why you got it? Because God stacked the deck. He created you for a relationship with himself. And you're not going to find peace until you find your peace in him. So what stands between us and experience this peace? Well, in a nutshell, we are the problem. We're the ones who've messed things up. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, this pretty much levels us all out here in this room. Notice it doesn't say some of us have sinned, but people who stand behind nicely done wooden pulpits, they're an exception to that rule. No, all have sinned and fall short of the glory. You're saying my mom's a sinner? Yeah, your mom's a sinner. And so are you. And the more that offends you, the bigger sinner you really are. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, understand, if you doubt that, you know, you say, well, you know, I think you're being a little harsh on us here. You know, I don't really think I'm like a sinner per se. Well, understand what the word sin means. To sin, according to the Bible, the word sin, the Greek word carries the idea of missing the mark, being off target. In fact, the word sin comes from an old English word that was used in archery. If you were shooting at a bullseye, right? You know, I shot an arrow in the air and where it lands, I know not where. That's my track record in archery. I'm not a very good archer. But if you were competing in an archery contest and you hit the bullseye, well, good on you. But if you, like me, missed the mark, they used to say, well, you sinned. You know, you aimed at a mark, but you missed it. Well, that's the story of our lives as human beings. God created us to hit a mark. You know what the mark of our lives is supposed to be? Love. Love. God created us for a love relationship with himself, and he wanted that love relationship to overflow our lives and bless other people. Can I ask you a question? How are you doing on that? How are you doing on receiving and relating the love of God? Have you always done that? Has God's perfect love maybe sometimes been substituted with your own selfish kind of love? Do you love people who just love you back? Do you love some people more and other people, well, you know, I'm just going to ignore that. You know, if you want to find out how well you're doing on this, you know, you were created to love. Do what I call the 1 Corinthians 13 test. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, we find this beautiful description of what love from God's point of view is all about. Now, what I would encourage you to do is to listen to this, and every time I say the word love, insert your own name in this and see how well you do. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Well, if you're like me, you probably checked out right after Scott suffers long and is kind. I don't do suffering real well. You know, in fact, a good bout of food poisoning is enough to completely level all my sanctification in and of itself. You know, I find myself worshiping at the porcelain altar, but that's as spiritual as I get when that's going on. You ever notice that when you get food poisoning, you know, and you're just kind of there and and you got your face, you know, on the side of the toilet and you find yourself going, oh, this feels so cold and nice. And then it dawns on you, if this feels so good, why don't I do this all the time? And it's then you realize you're in really bad shape, right? I got to confess to you, one bout of food poisoning, I don't do suffering long, do you? Probably not. But love suffers long and is kind. And again, you might get a few more character qualities down the line. But the long and the short of it is this. If we think we're getting to heaven because we're good little boys and girls, we're kidding ourselves. Because we're not the people God created us to be. And if we're not the people God created us to be, if we're not doing what God created us to do, is it any wonder that we struggle with a sense of disappointment, emptiness, a lack of fulfillment in life? You know, we've met the enemy, the old comic book character Pogo put it, and he is us. We're the problem. We're what's wrong with our lives, each and every one of us. But here's the good news. God didn't leave us there. The solution is the same thing as the challenge here. Notice what Proverbs 21 says. He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. See, we need righteousness and mercy, and there's only one of two ways you can try to get it. You can either try to be righteous and try to be merciful on your own. Good luck to you, because you'll never accomplish this. Or you can receive righteousness and mercy as a gift of God, the gift of God that God provided for us in the life, death, and resurrection of the only one who was perfect, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we are told this, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The only thing that we've got going for us, gang, is that God extends his love to us graciously, unconditionally. You know, it's really interesting. The word translated mercy in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 21, really interesting word in Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word ken. It carries the idea of someone stooping down to help a child. That's what God does for us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, God has to stoop down to reach people like us. Because if it's up to us to make it to heaven, we're just not going to make the trip. Wow. So how did God provide this for us? Well, understand something. In the death of Jesus Christ, Jesus, the only one who was righteous, the only one who was merciful, the same one who demonstrated those character qualities so beautifully there in the temple. You know what he did with that perfect life? He willingly died in your place and my place to pay the price for our sins. He took that perfect life and laid it down because God is just, and because he is just, because he is righteous, he can't look the other way about sin. Your sin, my sin, you know, we think it's a little tiny deal. You know, it's been said that hidden sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. You know, we think our sins can be excused and all this other stuff. Understand something. You say, well, but I don't sin very much. Well, you know, I'm no Adolf Hitler. Well, let me ask you a question. If heaven is only for good people, Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the price of admission right there. And you miss heaven by 6 inches or 600 miles. You've still missed heaven, right? That's the only place that legalism and trying to be right with God on our own gets us. But God, who is righteous, he must judge sin, is also perfectly merciful. And because he's perfectly merciful, he wanted to make a provision to forgive your sins and mine. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. And that's what's so utterly and completely humbling yet exalting about the cross of Jesus Christ. Because when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, we realize that at the cross of Jesus Christ, God's righteousness was satisfied. God made him, the scripture says, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. all the sins you've ever committed, all the sins that you are committing right now by saying, when is this guy going to wrap up? All of the sins that you will commit sometime in the future have been paid for by our Lord Jesus Christ completely at the cross. Now, that's the righteousness of God, and it's the mercy of God, you see, coming together in that beautiful act of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And, you know, when people say, you know, oh, my life just seems so unsatisfying, or it just seems so disappointing, or I didn't think it was going to work out this way, or, you know, if God loves me, why this and why that and why the other? Understand something. When we take a trip back to the cross of Jesus Christ, we begin to understand something. Life isn't about me. It isn't about getting what I want. Life is about God and what God has done for me. The truly happy, the truly fulfilled people I have met in my life are individuals who focus in not on themselves, but on God. Not on what they can do for God, but what God has done for them through dying on the cross, through the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we focus in on this Christ-centered perspective in life, this cross-centered perspective in life, boy, powerful things can happen in our lives. Proverbs chapter 21 says, he who follows, remember the idea of investing yourself in, jumping, you know, off the platform, man, I'm going to put my confidence in this. You jump into the loving arms of Jesus Christ dying for you. He who follows righteousness and mercy, guess what they find? Life. First thing God wants to give you, life. Boy, eternal life to start with. Isn't that a good thing? Not having to walk through this world wondering what lies beyond the icy grave. Not having to put your faith in silly things like saying, well, I think there's going to be an afterlife because I saw, you know, in the grocery store checkout line that a baby was born with a pirate's peg leg, so reincarnation's proven. That's my hope of everlasting life. No, you've got a better hope of everlasting life, the historical reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He wants to give you not only everlasting life in the there and that, but guess what? Abundant life in the here and now. Because the more you discover how to look at life through what Jesus has done for you, the more you begin to realize the incredible lengths that God went to save you, the more life takes on a fullness and a depth and a richness that you're not going to find anywhere else. You're going to find life. You're going to find righteousness. You know, we tend to think of righteousness as this idea of some kind of sinless perfection, but what righteousness means here is a right relationship with God that changes every other relationship you've got. When you come to the cross of Jesus Christ, that's what you find there. You don't just kind of say, wow, Jesus, good for you, right on, you know, and I'm going to put my faith in you, and someday in heaven I'm going to be perfect. No, God begins a work in our lives to make us like Christ in our character. The Apostle Paul put it this way, I've been crucified with Christ. I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's what the Christian life is all about. The living resurrected Jesus through his Holy Spirit, living his life out at us, through us, and giving us the standard of life that we could find nowhere else. And finally, notice it says honor. Honor. Well, how does the cross of Jesus Christ lead you to honor? Well, stop and think of what honor really is. What is honor when it comes down to it? Isn't it the esteem that others hold you in? Isn't that what honor is all about? You give someone the Medal of Honor. What have you said to them? Well, we're giving you the nation's highest recognition because we esteem you so high for what you've done for our nation, the sacrifices you've made. That's how we honor you. It's esteem in the eyes of another. Now stop and think. When you come and put your faith in Jesus Christ, whose honor do you receive? Jesus. You know, a few years back, I had the opportunity to go to a conference in Washington, D.C., and part of the conference was doing a tour of the White House. And while we were there at the White House, the president came in on the Marine helicopter. You know, we were able to, you know, stand behind the ropes, you know, and all the Secret Service agents were giving a stink eye and all this other stuff. But, you know, there you see the president, you know, walking on in. Everybody's like, whoa, it's the president of the United States. That's a pretty mind-blowing kind of thing. Could you imagine how honored you would be if the president himself went up to that rope line and said, hey, come on over here, you know, Bill. Come over here, Sally. Come on in. I want to take you into the Oval Office. Everybody look and go, whoa, what an honor. The president called him by name. Do you realize that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God's going to give you an even greater honor than that? Jesus is going to call you by name someday and call you his own. Oh, you want to talk about honor? The cross of Jesus Christ and the difference that it makes. You know, the greatest demonstration of this I think we can find is the famous account of the thief who died on the cross next to Jesus. Jesus didn't die alone. Remember, there were two thieves next to him, according to the book of Luke. And one was casting aspersions on him and cursing and swearing and saying, hey, you know, if you're the Son of God, you know, save yourself and us too while you're at it. But the other thief said, don't you even fear God while you're dying. You know, we deserve what we're getting here, but this man's done nothing wrong. And he looked at Jesus and said to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say to that man? He said something wonderful. He said, truly I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise. You see, it didn't matter what that thief had done. It mattered what Jesus was doing. It doesn't matter what you've done in your life. It matters what Jesus has done for you. And on the cross of Jesus Christ, that was where it was all accomplished. Oh, gang, understand this. So many Christians end up living unfulfilled, confused, clueless lives where they bounce off of one circumstance to another, where they're constantly saying, why are other people getting blessed and not me? Where they just seem to be spinning their wheels. They're in church, they hear the sermons, but nothing really changes in their life. You know what the difference is? You don't understand the cross. You know, there are people who will talk about bearing their cross, you know, like some burden they got in life. There are even people who will wear a cross. But understand this, until you truly care about the cross, until you care enough to explore the meaning of the cross, that Jesus died there personally for your sins and was willing to pay that price to make you right with him, you're never going to grasp the fullness and blessing of life. He who follows righteousness and mercy, the ultimate expression of righteousness, the ultimate expression of mercy, coming together in the cross of Christ, is going to find life and righteousness and honor. God's message to you this morning is don't settle for less. Yeah, you know, I think it's really appropriate that this time we're going to be celebrating communion here. Because communion is not just some ritual that we do. You know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, hey, first Sunday of the month, got to get here early because, you know, the message is going to get started. It's always funny how people are a creature of habits around here. Yeah, and they forget it's the first Sunday of the month. And some people come in late because they think, you know, well, the worship's just sort of a warm-up act anyway. So, you know, and they come in, oh, man, the message is half over. It's an interesting thing. And we get into our habits, you see. We get into our ruts and we think, well, you know, first Sunday of the month, we do communion here. And, you know, he explains communion and then they do songs and we come up and we get our communion stuff. We come back to our seat and we dutifully take communion. And, you know, world without end, amen. Let me tell you something, that's pretty dangerous territory. Because if you take communion this morning because other people are taking communion this morning, you've missed it. If you take communion this morning and you fail to realize what this represents, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you're courting judgment by God by treating something so holy and so wonderful as being trivial. If you, heaven forbid, take communion because you think this makes you righter with God than you were if you didn't, then you've really missed out on what communion's all about. You know what communion's all about? Let me show you. See this bread? This is unleavened bread. You can buy it in really any grocery store in the exotic foods section. It's also called matzah. Now, the interesting thing about matzah, Jewish bread, is this. It's first of all, unleavened. You know, we go, well, why do we do the cracker? Well, it doesn't have any leaven in it. You know why there's no leaven in unleavened bread? Because leaven in the scripture is a picture of sin. When we take this bread, Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. What we do when we take this bread is we say, you know what? I believe, Jesus, that you are my sinless substitute, that you laid down your life for me a sinner, and yet you were sinless. That's what you do when you take this bread. Now, the other thing you'll notice about this bread is this. There's two other qualities to it. First of all, it has stripe marks on it. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, we are told that by his stripes we are healed. Jesus' back was literally flayed open by the cruel Roman cat-o'-nine-tails whip to pay the price for your sins. That's when his suffering began. That was the intensity of suffering Jesus was willing to go through to save you. So as we look at that bread and we see that it's striped, we remember, wow, it's by his stripes we're healed. The other thing you'll notice about this, and I'd encourage you to look at it when you take this bread back with you to partake this morning, is it's pierced. It's pierced. It has holes in it. Well, again, the scripture says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. When you take this bread, you know what you're saying, in essence? You're saying, God, I believe your son died for me. I believe he suffered personally for me. I believe he was pierced for me. I believe he lived a life that I could never live and took my place when he died on the cross. In the same way, when you take the cup, Jesus said to his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. If you want to take this properly, here's what you do. You remember Jesus. You don't remember yourself. You don't come up here and say, yes, I'm taking my elements and look at how spiritual I... No, no, you remember Jesus. You don't say, well, maybe if I do this, you know, God will bless me next week and I'll get a good parking space. No, you remember Jesus. You forget about other people. You focus on him. And when you focus in on his grace and his mercy and his love, maybe there's going to be some things that God's going to want to deal with in your heart before you partake of these things. Maybe you've been carrying some sin with you. The Bible says if you confess your sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But don't look at this as some kind of band-aid. Deal with your sins before God, because he dealt with your sins once and for all when Jesus died for you. Well, the worship team's going to come up. We're going to lead you in some songs. But what we just make these elements available. And I would just encourage you, before you come up and partake, really think this through. Remember what Jesus has done for you. And perhaps by taking communion today, what you can be saying in a tangible response is this. Jesus, I want to live a cross-centered life. I want to keep you and what you've done for me first and foremost in my mind, first and foremost in my relationships, first and foremost in my moral decisions, first and foremost in my ethics, first and foremost in every area of my life. Jesus, I want to give my life for you because as I take this communion, I remember you gave your life for me. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity to receive communion here today. And Lord, if it were up to us to be worthy of this, none of us could ever approach this table. But we thank you that the point of this table is to remind us that our relationship with you is not something we do for you, but something that has been done for us. Religion says, do, 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 and maybe I'll accept you. But you said, it is finished. It's done. Our righteousness and mercy are available to us, and with it, life and honor and peace and fulfillment. Lord, we rejoice in these great grace gifts, but we also have a broken heart because we remember the price that was paid to bring us into this grace in which we stand. Oh, Lord, bring that balance to our lives. Help us to realize the awesome righteousness of your Son, but help us also to revel in his amazing mercy. Help us to realize that we are not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works, for a faith that does work. And as we partake communion, may we remember and make that trip back to the cross of Christ and just be amazed again, all over again, by the price you're willing to pay to make us part of your forever family. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's commune with the Lord.